Simon and Garfunkel. Flowers never bend with the rainfall. I've never known what that means, Dave. Is there some deep significance to that statement? Doug would know. Doug Greenwald would know. Is there deep philosophical? Is that a statement by Simon and Garfunkel? Flowers never bend with the rainfall, Doug?
It would seem to me it's a function of how sturdy your stem is, but that's about my only contribution there.
Already. Well, they sang philosophical kinds of songs back in the late 60s, early 70s, and good to hear them again. Simon Garfunkel on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. Good morning to you. I'm Jim Park. David Allen Punn is with us. Doug joins us. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. He's in the Washington, D.C. area, just back from a vacation, huh? Aren't you? Michigan and, what, Pennsylvania, New York? You've been around.
Well, vacation, ministry, reunion, we did spend a week up in northern lower Michigan. Absolutely gorgeous weather. Most of the country was roasting in the high 90s, but up there it was only about 86 or so, low humidity. Hardly saw a cloud. Really had a wonderful week up there. And then I went to central Pennsylvania for 5 days and conducted a vacation Bible school for adults in evening program at a church there. And then rendezvoused for several days in upstate New York on one of the chain of lakes, actually Cuca Lake, with some old family friends from Rochester, New York. We used to live there in the 70s, and we decided to have a mini reunion. And so it was my first experience on one of the Finger Lakes, another lovely part of this country.
Yeah, I've seen pictures, never been there personally. I imagine nobody's changed since the 70s, though. They all look the same. You recognized everybody.
Well, there's a certain sense in which we all look frozen in time, but if we're realistic about it, a lot of things have changed as well. That's the nice thing is about reunion. You can be in two different worlds at the same time, then and now.
Well, yeah, and I've got to ask you this question, because I was to my 30th high school reunion some years ago. I'd never been to a reunion, so it was 30 years since I'd seen many of these people. Some of them close friends back then, back in high school days. And I was just taken by the notion that we all fell into the same patterns and relationships instantly that we'd had 30 years prior. I mean, the wits were still there, and the silly guys were still the silly guys, and the straight men were still the straight men, and all the relationships proportional, just like they were back then. Did you find that with your friends from the 70s?
Well, I did, and even something more than that. It's like you fall back into a mold of what you used to be, but you are no longer. And so that's what strikes me. You know, I'm not the person I was way back then, but they don't know that. And so they see me and treat me and interact with me as if I was the person way back then who never changed. Yeah. And so it's always sort of like going back and being, it's fun, but it's also, you feel like you're slightly being squeezed into a mold.
Yeah, I identify with that. Good analysis there. But you do that willingly for a while, because it takes a lot less energy to do that than to re-educate everybody.
It's part of reminiscing, I think, is to remember who you were once upon a time.
And now we know why I don't like to go to my high school reunions.
Oh, I didn't realize you didn't like to go. You don't look forward to those things.
Well, I like them for about 5 minutes, and then I want to go on.
Yeah.
Because the person I was then has... Well, we have kind of the same body, at least remnants of the same body, but but that's about the only
remnants, I'd say.
Everything else has changed. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a lot more of me now, but that's kind of a sad interesting observation.
It's discomforting just a little bit, I think. Before you left, Doug, we were well into a series on the Jewish Mind of Jesus Day. We did this with a view toward learning how to get more out of Scripture, that is, how to kind of reintroduce context into what we read to expand our understanding of that. And you had, in particular, can you kind of recap at least the five major points that we had then to bring us up to speed here?
Well, we talked about the fact that the community is far more important than the individual back then, and that's such a radically different way to look at things compared to our narcissistic Western world of today. We talked about the fact that mandatory hospitality is required and social reciprocity is the way this world works. And we talked about the fact that trust and belief are imperative verbs, not conceptual ideas. And so those were some of the main themes that we developed probably a month or so ago, if I reflect upon this here. But there's many more differences between the two worlds as well. For example, in the world of Jesus, the first century in the Gospels, the emphasis is on consistent behavior. Our Western world today is much more concerned with having consistent ideas, as if having the right idea or the right thought is sufficient. And back in Jesus' day, the whole emphasis on was not whether your ideas were good or your thoughts were good, but how did your behavior look? And so we have to understand, when we look at those encounters that Jesus has with people, that belief and trust is a verb. It is something you do. It is something you live out. And again, by way of contrast, we in the West here today are so seduced by just words. We think if a person says something, that it must be true about them. Maybe I can illustrate that just a little bit here. And Jim, if I can use you as my foil.
Sure.
I'm going to ask you a question, but before I do, I want you to practice the answer.
Okay.
So the answer is to say, of course.
Of course.
How about a little more in emphasis and energy and emphatic nature?
Of course.
Okay. Well, you're getting notes in your performance.
Yeah. Got panned already. Is it my line? And I blew it.
All right.
So of course.
Here comes my question.
Okay.
Do you still love and respect your wife?
Of course.
Well, you see, if I'm a Greek, the issue's over. I mean, you just said you did, so obviously you must. But the world doesn't function like that in the first century. First off, a Jewish person, a Hebrew, in the first century would never even have asked you that question, because there's no point to asking the question, because whatever you say is irrelevant. The Jew back then knows that everyone has two standards, the one they espouse and the one they live out. And so what a first century gospel Jew, Hebrew, would do was simply follow you around for 2 weeks and watch dozens and dozens of interactions between you and your wife, and he would know the answer to his question without even having asked it. Because to the Jew, what you do is who you are, and what you do is what you really believe. And I think we in the West have a very difficult time getting out of our way of thinking and into the way that they think on the pages of the Scripture.
You know, would that have anything to do with, like, the pace of life? Because to me, words are kind of a shortcut to understanding. In other words, I want to ask you what you think so I know now, and we can move on to something else.
Well, it may be part of that, but I would suggest it's also bigger as well, because you see, the Western Hellenistic thinking Greek-oriented person is intrigued with ideas. They're conceptual in their nature. And the Jew is very concrete. They're not conceptual at all. They're not philosophical at all. And the whole emphasis is on consistent behavior, whereas in the West here, the emphasis is much more on consistent thought, consistent ideas, consistent philosophy. Two very different worlds.
So in the Hebrew world, the Jewish world, we could say, do as I do, not as I say.
Exactly. Yeah. Another difference between the two is this whole idea of submission. I think in the West here, this thought of submitting to Jesus, or to submitting to the authority of God's word, is something that we ponder. And it's something that we tend to want to pick and choose. And we say, well, yeah, I guess I can agree with that. And I guess I can go along with that other thing as well. But I tell you, a couple of these things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm just not there. I'm just not into that sort of thing. I'm not sure I'll ever be able to do that. So you get this idea here that our submission is pick and choose, and we're going to be the arbiter of what we're going to submit to and not submit to. And so that's how we get this sort of balkanized faith that we walk around with and in separate spheres of our life. But all of that is just totally alien to the world of the Bible and in the Gospels, because we have rabbis and disciples, and a disciple has as one of their primary attributes, they cannot wait. They have a passion to want to submit to everything that their rabbi says and does. And they're willing submitters. They can't wait to submit. They don't debate whether they should or they shouldn't submit. So, for example, if a rabbi says, lighting four candles on Shabbat is work, but lighting three candles on Shabbat is not work, instantly, all of his disciples will say, well, that's it. Three candles lit is the way it's going to be in my house, and I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to implement that. And so they willingly not only submit to the authority of their rabbi, but they can't wait to emulate what their rabbi does. And that is so different, a world from the, I call it pick and choose cafeteria Christianity here.
That's a good description. And let me play devil's advocate for a minute here, not literally, figuratively, okay? Were they sheep? Were they easily led, bamboozled, misled? And we tend to be to scrutinize stuff that we hear here and ask questions. It's like you said, we pick and choose the parts and then fabricate our own version of the truth that we can then endorse, put our stamp on and say, that's what I believe.
Well, I would go a little bit deeper than that. There's nothing sheepy about disciples in the first century. One of the things that happens in what we call yeshiva, or the learning community, as the rabbi and his disciples walk the trails every day, is there's intense debate. An issue is brought up, and it's a life issue. It's not a conceptual issue. It's a pragmatic life issue, like, okay, if the Romans are collecting our taxes and using it to oppress our people, should I pay tax? I mean, that's a very practical, life-oriented question. A rabbi is not going to answer that question the moment it comes up. He's going to encourage his disciples to debate it, perhaps for weeks. He's going to ask them to recite all of the sages and the ancient rabbi wisdom from the past that they have memorized in their oral tradition, and to do the pros and cons, weigh the pluses and the minuses. And this kind of interactive debate, which isn't sheepy at all, they're not blind followers, but they have this intense debate. And finally, maybe after 30 days, the rabbi will say, okay, I've heard enough. We've debated this enough. Here's my answer. And at that point, all debate ceases, and everybody enthusiastically embraces his position. So, no, these disciples are not passive people. They're not idiots. They're not brainless. There's very active intellectual arguing, debating going on, looking at these issues from all different sides. And then finally, when the rabbi issues his opinion, that's it. The debate is over, everyone embraces it willingly, and on we go to the next issue in life. And I just don't think we have that same passion, first to debate and to discuss in our fellowship communities, and then to submit happily, willingly, totally to the Word of God, wherever we find it.
Did Jesus talk to the public as a whole the way he talked to his disciples?
The answer, I will say that, is mostly yes, and let me explain what I mean by that. In the first century, there are different kinds of disciples. There might be, we'll call it the walking with the rabbi disciples. That might only be 8 or 10. And then there's the entourage of 70 or 80 who just sort of follow around. We could call them second tier. But they hear the teaching. And they submit as well. Then there's a whole third tier. I'll call them disciples at a distance. These are people who from time to time will run across either one of the band of 10 or 12 or one of the extended band of 70 in the entourage and say, what has the rabbi taught recently? What has he said? And as soon as they hear it, they submit. And they might even go to a mikveh, a ritual purification baths, and take an immersion of commitment to that particular rabbi. Even though they've never talked to that rabbi, they've never walked within the band with that rabbi, they're disciples at a distance. Now, I think we can relate to this because in our culture, because I continue to be amazed at the number of people who consider themselves to be fans of the Dallas Cowboys who've never lived in Texas. Mm-hmm. I want to say, where does this come from? the New York Yankees sort of have this kind of following as well. I call them disciples at a distance or followers at a distance. The same thing was going on in Jesus's day. So what we miss sometimes is that while there are 12 who are walking with Jesus, what he says may well be influencing and be adopted by tens of thousands of people in that first century.
Now, how would the news have been conveyed? Word of mouth? I mean, they didn't have newspapers, I don't think, to read. I'm not even sure that the public as a whole was literate. So this was passed on word of mouth.
Yes, and let's expand on word of mouth accurately, perfectly. You got to remember that these Jewish boys, starting at age 5, go to the Bet Midrash, which is the local synagogue school, probably adjacent to the synagogue. And there they start memorizing the Torah for the first 5, 6, 7, and 8 years of their life. And then they memorize the wisdom literature and the writings and eventually the prophetic literature. And the good ones, after age 13, when they're bar mitzvah, are asked to then memorize the oral tradition. You get the idea here?
Mm-hmm.
Memorization, incredible use of the mind. And we're talking about memorization that is impeccable. The traditions are told about still in the Near East today, when the old men and the young men will gather in the early evening around a fire in the center of the community, they'll start to tell the stories of their lore. And one of the elders will start a story and stop it at any point in time and point to one of the young boys in the circle, who is then expected to pick up story impeccably and keep it going word for word at that point in time. So, you know, we are not committed to strong memory. We sort of say, well, I got the gist of it, you know. I don't remember the words exactly, but here's sort of the essence of it. Well, that's not how this culture is working. They are memorizing, they are used to memorizing tremendous volumes of information impeccably. And this is a backdrop here. This is one of the reasons why we believe in the accuracy of the gospel record. Everything we read in the gospels, in fact, everything we read in the scripture, was said orally before it was written down on a scroll at some point in time, many times 40, 50, 60, 70 years later. But in that intervening period of time, they were passed down orally from one person to another impeccably. And so the whole argument that there could be error introduced into the gospel scrolls, because after all, they're just stories passed down from one human being to another, really breaks down when you understand the history and tradition of this culture. So now to go back to your initial observation, and I hope I remember it here. When these people hear Jesus say something for 45 minutes at a time, they can remember it exactly. And so, you know, a month or a week later, when they go back to their own villages and say, this is what I heard Jesus say, they're used to impeccably memorizing great volumes of information and passing it along impeccably to other people.
We've got kind of a sticky note mentality, don't we? We write it down, we store it someplace, we figure we know it.
Well, we're also writing it down in keywords and phrases to sort of remember the gist of something, so we don't have to write down the whole chapter and verse. So we're really abridged kind of people. We're not the full deal anymore. We just, give me the soundbite, give me the essence, but I don't have the time or the energy to wade through all of the detail.
I'm beginning to feel like a lesser culture here, David. It brings to mind Dr. Don here. Don Clark's theory of the devolution of man here, we've talked about.
The point of the program is to make us feel insecure. Is that the deal?
Well,
I feel so inadequate.
You know, memorizing is such hard work. I almost never do it anymore.
Well, something ought to be broken if you're going to be a broken station, right?
Well, that's true.
Well, you know, I mean, I'm not quite as sensitive about it as Jim is, Doug. I don't know that we invented that particular shortcut of
writing notes,
of thinking,
relying
of thinking
on external
and,
things,
and it seems like, you know, I'm wondering if that kind of shortening of the culture of of referring to just high points and not doing the word for word thing came about in culture around the world, probably Northern Europeans, maybe in the 17th century. Or the 18th century.
Well, I would also suggest it may well be tied to the pace of life. I mean, I think this Twitter generation is the epitome of this. I mean, take the scroll of Isaiah, all 66 characters, and find a way to reduce it to 140 characters in summary, you know? At the world of Jesus, where they were willing to debate issues for long, long, long periods of time. And what we've raised and how we function is we're a microwave generation. You know, if we can't master it in 2 minutes on Power 10, then forget about it. I don't have time to focus on that beyond 2 minutes. And so that's how we get this culture of a mile wide and an inch deep in Western Christianity today, because we just don't have the time to dig into things and to immerse ourselves in them to the point where, and I love this quote from Alfred Nordlorth Whitehead, the British, I think, philosopher, who said, "The only complexity worth trusting is that which comes from the far side of simplicity." But none of us want to wade through the complexity anymore, so we can get to the essence of the far side of simplicity to sort of really understand the essence of what's being said here. So again, some very, very differences, some profound differences in our world today versus the world of Jesus.
And Doug, we had some audio difficulties there and missed part of that quote. Can you repeat that? I know it was a long one, but we really want to have that for the archives.
The quote was, "The only simplicity worth trusting is that which comes from the far side of complexity." There's a real tendency to try to want to oversimplify something before we've mastered what it really is. And that's what he's really saying. Until you've waded through the weeds and groused in it and immersed yourself in it and wrestled with it to finally emerge on the other side, having dealt with all the issues, seen all the nuances, understood all the subtleties, only then are you in a position to try to simplify the essence of something. And that's what our American and Western culture doesn't have time to do anymore. Yes, we try to simplify, but before we've even figured out the essence of what it is.
That's an amazing thought, and it still dismays me to think that maybe we're not culturally equipped to get everything out of Scripture that we need to get. I mean, you pointed out an important difference here, but it's almost like pointing out our handicap and almost like saying you won't be able to understand this the same way they understood it then. How do we bridge that gap? Can we learn? Would you advocate, for example, memorization of passages just as an exercise in order to develop the skills to better understand it?
I think that's really a significant piece there. But there's certainly other things that can be done. But I'm reminded of the 10 years I spent in the medical world working with physicians, where you'll hear this kind of statement in different forms time and time again. 90% of an effective therapy is rooted in a sound diagnosis. So what we've been doing here, whether we realize it or not, we've been doing a diagnostic effort number. We've been diagnosing the Western mind, because once we see how it differs from the biblical mind, now we're at least in a position to start to do something about it. What plagues us is we've never haven't even done the diagnosis. So that's why I like this comparison of the world we live in today versus the world of Jesus, because it's really a diagnostic tool. And once you see it, now you know what to work on. But until you've done it, until you've seen the differences, you don't even know what to emphasize, what to work on, what to start to do differently in your life. So I would suggest that as step one, focus on a sound diagnosis, because 90% of the therapy then becomes very clear.
Excellent point. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, who's the Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. And you've got a marvelous website, Doug. It's a real source for information and resources for churches and small groups and Bible studies. You can find them at preservingbibletimes.org, or you can link to them from our website, brokenroadradio.com. It's right on the right-hand side of the homepage there, a link to Preserving Bible Times. Doug, it's awfully good to have you back. We've missed you.
Well, thanks, guys. It's been good to be back.
And we'll look forward to Doug. Doug joins us every Wednesday morning, 8 o'clock hour central, and all of our conversations are archived on the website. So you can go back months and months and months and pick the show by date. click on it, and then you'll be able to replay the audio. And they typically last half an hour to 40 minutes, and well worth your time. Also, Doug shows are repeated on Tuesday evenings at 8 p.m. Central Time here on Broken Road Radio. So you can't get too much of Doug Greenwald. All useful information to deepen, well, to add tools to our bag for the understanding of Scripture and how to get closer to Jesus and his teachings. And it's all just incredibly valuable. Doug, have a wonderful week. We'll talk to you next Wednesday.
Let's go.
Music from the new Vaudeville Band on a Broken Road Radio. Wednesday morning, good morning to you.